We've been taking time to look through Paul's little letter to the Colossians. And so we'll continue that in chapter 2 of Colossians. We went up to verse 5 last week. We're going to pass over verse 6 to 12. But just a little synopsis of it. Paul is very much trying to help the young Christians recall that it's Christ in whom they get their nourishment. Their leadership is based on Christ, not on the rules and regulations that others might place on them, or their, as he says, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions. Focus on Christ. So Paul continues in that, verse 13. I'm just going to read the last 11 verses there, 13 to 23, Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We know it to be living and active. May it burrow in deep and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it out on this day in this community of faith. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. The second chapter of Paul's letter to Colossians is kind of that heavy theology, that heavy, maybe almost philosophy. Paul's seeking to explain, to flesh out, you're a follower of Christ, you've accepted Jesus in your life. This is how it works out in your living. And he gets to more of the practicalities, certainly in chapter 3 and 4. But right now he's helping the believers understand what Christ accomplished in them in a spiritual way, in a spiritual realm. I wanted to talk just a little at the beginning about an Old Testament character that I think a lot of you would be familiar with, and that's the great judge Samson. Samson, one of the great judges of Israel, who arose for a time to lead the people of God. The recurring phrase that happens in the Old Testament book of Judges is, everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. Israel was in a bad place. People were not following the Lord their God. And so God caused different leaders to rise up. and bring the people back to the Lord and to defeat the Lord's enemies. And as much as we kind of are uncomfortable with that language, that was the Old Testament understanding. That was how God pointed out who the people of God were. They were the victors, the warriors. They defeated those who weren't part of the people of God. And at this time, in Samson's time, that was the Philistines, the people of the sea. Samson was like a comic book hero. It was in his hair that his strength came. So when his hair was long and flowing, big locks of hair, Samson was powerful. If that hair were to be cut off, he would be as weak as any other man. He married a woman, Delilah, and you know the story. She tricks him into giving the secret of his strength. It's in my hair. If my hair is shaved, I'm as weak as any other man. And she, in his sleep, maybe she gets him to drink a lot of wine. She shaves off his hair. The Philistines grab him. They capture Samson. They gouge out his eyeballs, and they bring him into their prison. Not only, I'm sure, is gouging out the eyeballs incredibly painful, it's humiliating. It's humiliating. After the pain, the soreness wears off, Samson would still be stumbling around, this great, powerful leader for Israel, mocked by the Philistines. They would bring him up out of the jail and have him entertain them in great temples or coliseums that held thousands of people. And so there were people gathered one time when they called Samson up to entertain them, and Samson came up and he found a servant and said, "Lead me to the two central pillars in this temple." And the servant brought him to those two pillars, and he stood between them, and his hair had started to grow back, the Bible tells us. His strength was returning, and he called out to God to give him strength one last time. And that's the image we have there is a depiction, if you can see that, of Samson pushing those pillars out, and the hundreds and thousands of people, the Philistines, who died. The point I'm making with this image of Samson is it was in his humiliation, when he was being mocked by the Philistines, it was at that moment when the greatest triumph of God's people over the Philistines took place. It says Samson killed more of the Philistines in his death than he did in all the wars and battles he fought in his life. Samson was humiliated and mocked, but it was actually there in that moment when God accomplished the greatest act through Samson, the deliverance of God's people from the power of the Philistines. Now, why am I talking about Samson? Did the Apostle Paul say anything about Samson? Not at all. But Paul is talking about Jesus and how Jesus made a public spectacle. That's the word used if you look in verse 15. It's a heavy section of Scripture, so if your Bible's still open, it's helpful to kind of look at these verses along the way. But in verse 15, Colossians 2, it says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he," Jesus, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." In the way that the Philistines made a spectacle of Samson, so too Jesus was put on the cross. And by the Romans, this was not only a painful, excruciating way to die. He died of suffocation, held up there on the cross. Eventually, you would give up lifting yourself up to breathe, and they would die. Terrible, but also stripped down. It was humiliating. But the amazing thing is that it was on the cross when Jesus humiliated, not the people, not the Romans, but the powers of evil, when he made a public spectacle of Satan and Satan's attempt to triumph over the souls of humanity. He made a public spectacle of them. At the moment when it seemed Jesus was being humiliated the most, he took the sin, our sin, upon himself and set us free from the grasp of evil, of the devil. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. I think it's helpful in Colossians 2, 14 and 15 to read the language that it wasn't the law that Jesus nailed to the cross, that Jesus brought with him on the cross, but it was our inability to follow the law. It was our falling short of God's call to holiness. Again and again, God called the Israelites, the people of God, to follow God, to follow His rules, what He had set out for them, and the people, and we continue to fall short. We can't be holy. And so we accumulate, you see Paul's language there, we're accumulating debt and sin. And evil can get a hold of us, but in Christ, He took our indebtedness upon Himself and died on the cross, making a mockery of the power of evil. It's important to have kind of that basis before we read further in that section. Paul wants to make sure that the Christians in Colossae get it. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is what He did for us. And now, how do we respond? And Paul says in verse 16a, because you're set free from this judgment, there's no power over you but God's grace. God owns your heart. You're set free. Verse 20, Paul says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, you don't have to live as though you're captive to them, to the rules and regulations created by men. Once we knew, Paul says, that all sinners must pay the penalty, but now we know that that word of condemnation has no hold over us in Christ. Some say to you, Paul says, don't handle this food. Don't stand up at the altar. Only a priest can do that. Or don't drink this wine. You shouldn't do that. Paul says, all these rules that people are forcing on you, they aren't made to last. They aren't given by God. These rules are human traditions taught by men. In the Gospels, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says those words. We'll just put that slide up there. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders, and He's listening to the weight of all the human regulations the Pharisees are telling the people of God to do, and you can only walk this far on a Sabbath, and you can't wear this clothing, and etc. And Jesus says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they're misleading the people of God. Their focus is not where it ought to be. Don't allow people, Paul is saying in this section of Scripture, to judge you with regard to what you eat or drink or which occasions you celebrate or even what day you worship, the Sabbath day. Some Christians, and I think you know full well, are fully convinced in their mind that the Sabbath day, the day that we're to gather as a community to worship God primarily, is Saturday, right? The Seventh-day Adventists, they're Christians, but they believe we should be worshiping on Saturday. That's the Sabbath, the day the Lord set aside for rest. They're fully convinced in their minds. I wouldn't judge them for that. Why do Christians worship on Sunday? Why do we do that? Well, early on, when many of the Christians were Jewish, they would still honor the Sabbath and rest on the Sabbath. But on the Sunday, before they went to work, early in the morning, they would rise up on that first day of the week and have a worship time together, saying, remember, Jesus Christ rose from the grave on this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, it was called. And so Christians throughout history had some discussions about what's the right day. But Paul says, interesting, different perspectives on that, but don't let that distract you from what Christ has accomplished for you. Whichever day you call the Sabbath day and gather for worship, be fully convinced and worship the Lord with all your heart on that day. Some Christians say you shouldn't eat this type of food, or can't go into this type of establishment, or shouldn't drink wine or any alcohol, and that's fine. But do we lose our salvation if we break one of these rules? Somebody has told us. No, of course not. These practices, Paul says, and those who advocate certain practices, they seem holy, but perhaps it's bringing forward a false humility, asceticism, a harsh treatment of the body, submitting the body to the mind. That's asceticism. That's something that I think always impresses us. I know Kelly was reading a book about Bear Grylls. I think many have heard that name, Man versus Wild. And I think for a lot of young men, they like to read a book about him and what he did to get to where he is. He made it through the Special Air Service training, which very few can do. But the big thing he said is, maybe I'm not as fast or even as strong as some of the ones who were competing with me, but it was my ability to suffer. That is, to have my mind conquer my body. My body says, I'm broken, I'm done, I give up. But the mind says, keep going. It's impressive to be able to do that. That's a gift. But in the Christian life, we have to be careful about this. Imagine if I came to you and I said, there's a big difference between Northern Irish Presbyterians and Canadian Presbyterians, because Canadian Presbyterians, they rise at 5:30 a.m. every day. And they pray for 2 hours before they start the day, 5:30 to 7:30. We pray every day, 2 hours. And I don't know how anyone can have a relationship with God if they don't pray those 2 hours of the day. What if I came and said that to you? What would you think of me? Yeah, you're covering your mouth there, right? That's pride, right? That's just, I'm trying to impress you and say, look how holy I am. And only if you do this can you really know God. There was an elitism going on in Christianity in those early days, and perhaps there still is. It's a false humility when we try to tell people, you can't do this, or you're not a real Christian if you don't pray like this, or if you're reading the King James Version, that's the only true Bible. It's a good Bible, that's fine. But it's not about these things. It's a shadow of the reality we find in Christ. Pride, Paul tells us, pride in our ability or even in our understanding of our holiness causes a disconnect with the head, who is Christ. The branch is being broken off from the vine where we receive our nourishment. Don't get distracted. The last image I wanted to point to is that one I mentioned with the children, the shadow. For a short time in high school in my church youth group, I was given that nickname, which is a horrible nickname to have, the shadow, because it means you're not the real deal. You're kind of behind someone. And my sister was such a great, you know, academic and athlete. And so I remember someone in our youth group saying, oh, the shadow. Here comes Tim, the shadow. Just kind of that image, not the real thing. In that picture here, we can see people, they seem to be dancing. I think I see longer hair, maybe some women are dancing. There's a celebration or they're acting something, but we really don't know what's going on. Are they wearing, like, you know, Coleraine Football Club, you know, jerseys, and they're celebrating after a victory? I don't know. Is it a play that's going on and we'd see the makeup, and or maybe there's a happy birthday sign on a show? We don't know, right, with the shadow. When we focus on the shadow instead of on the reality, we lose touch with the head, with Christ. The church loses touch. You know, I didn't see the Giants Causeway until just a couple days ago. My family went to see it, and there are great photographs of the Giant's Causeway, and there is great reports I hear from people about it, but to be there was incredibly special, just to have the smell of the ocean crashing in and to feel the smoothness of that ancient rock, the basalt, I guess, or old volcanic rock that created this. Incredible to see and to touch, to feel. That was the reality, those experiences. Don't get caught up in silly matters, Paul says. He says elsewhere in disputable matters. Maybe some Christians here in Northern Ireland, I know what happens in Canada, get really upset about Halloween. Children, Christian children, should not go trick-or-treating. That is evil. That is not good. I don't agree with that. It's not a big deal. The kids are going out to get candy, not worship the devil, right? Some people get very upset when people say maybe Jesus was born on a different day, like September the 8th. It doesn't matter. God became man in Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about him. We worship Jesus. Some get very upset about creation, evolution, and the debates there. And someone says, well, horses used to have toes and it became a hoof over time. That's evolution. Doesn't matter. And if people bring forward these theories trying to disclaim the reality of God, say, it's not about that. It's about Jesus. Do you want to talk about Jesus and how my relationship with Jesus Christ has changed my life? That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Friends, if we're abiding in Scripture and the truth of God, if we have that intimate relationship with Christ, the reality of that will shine forth, will come out of us. These things, Paul says, Colossians 1:17, these rules are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. Friends, let's fix our eyes on him. Abide in him. Thanks be to God.